Well, we've been talking a lot about love in 1 John, and as I get to the middle of chapter 4, we have a new theme that comes up, and that's fear. And we're going to see how they're related, actually. But I wanted to start with thinking about the things that we are afraid of. What is it that causes fear? One of my sons was, I know there's a proverb about the fool who says, there's a lion in the streets, I can't go out and go to work today. One of my sons was terrified of the Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer lion that, you see the little cameo shot where he roars at the beginning of a lot of movies. And every time that little lion in the cameo would roar, my son would just come unglued. Oh, it's a lion! But we're afraid of monsters. In your childhood, you became convinced there was a monster under your bed, and you didn't want to put your feet down on the floor and run to your mom and dad's room, because if you put your foot down on the floor, the monster would get your foot, right? We get afraid of these things that we imagine in our heads and are just big and scary, whether it be like a wild animal or like some kind of a phantom monster. Then as we grow up, this probably becomes one of our biggest fears, that somebody will not like you. Somebody will disapprove of you. And we will do anything to keep from getting that frowny face, won't we? We'll do anything. We will commit sins against God in order to keep people from being upset with us, won't we? We become dreadfully afraid of man and what they think of us. Violence might be another one. That's the biggest soldier I could find in my kids' toy collection. But sometimes it's a fear of violence, and a certain amount of that fear is reasonable. We need to be careful. But then it also can go beyond reasonable bounds to be afraid of things that we shouldn't be afraid of, and to become preoccupied with the fear. There's going to be a burglar. I'm going to have to get another lock for the door and another lock for the door and guard dog and this and that and the other. I'm going to get another belt in my martial arts and, buy a gun. And maybe any one of those things is within the range of reasonable, but for some people that fear just becomes bigger and bigger, and they're doing more and more to try to head off something that's they shouldn't even be afraid of. What's another one? Okay, here's a money purse and it's empty. Here's a fear I'm not going to have enough money. I'm not going to make enough money. We're going to have a financial hardship that we can't overcome. We're not going to have enough food. That worry, that fear, can become very controlling, can't it? And when we worry about, I'm not going to have enough. Here's something that my children fear. Here's another thing that we're afraid of, aren't? For those of you unfamiliar with this, it was designed to be a back scratcher, but we use it to tickle people's backsides. Nice flat surface. It makes a great smack sound without injuring anybody, but it strikes fear, and it's not the rod of correction itself. That's the fearful thing. It's what's connected to it. It's that guilty conscience, right? When you have done wrong, and you know you've done wrong, and you know you deserve a spanking for it, some kind of discipline for it, and fear just sets in and controls you. You can become preoccupied with avoiding that spanking, hiding that sin so that you don't get that spanking. Of course, as adults, we don't get it from a rod. We get it from a policeman or from our own life circumstances that become hard when our sin is exposed. And we all naturally want to avoid that. That heart of darkness that we've talked about before in 1 John is afraid of being exposed to light. But that light is what it needs in order for the sin to be dealt with and the guilt to be removed. How do we deal? And of course, I've already gotten off my PowerPoint, but I'm not talking. We're not. There are healthy fears. I was cliff climbing early in my marriage, all by myself, just having a fun day off, and I was hanging from this cliff and looking down, probably about 1,000 feet down into the valley below me, and realizing I can't get the next handhold. And I'm about to fall. And I started realizing this was stupid to be alone on this 1,000-foot cliff without ropes on me. And I had a healthy fear of falling at that point. That was not an unhealthy fear. There are healthy fears and a fear of God. There is a healthy fear of God. But what I'm talking about is pathogenic fear. That God says is to be cast out, that we're not supposed to be living with unhealthy fear. What is the solution? 1 John 4:18 gives us the solution. Fear is not in love. Rather, perfect love casts out fear, because fear carries punishment. So that's the spanking rod. Fear carries punishment, and the one who fears has not been perfected or matured in love. This word perfect or mature, telia, is a... didn't make notes to advance the slides. I'm sorry. That's what happens when your son gets married. This Greek word that I put in there, perfect love, mature love, the word telia or teleos, we find that in the word telescope. It's the goal, it's the end, it's the thing out there. And so the idea of this kind of love is the love that has arrived at the goal, the perfect, complete, matured love. That's what it should be. It may not be there now. That is the solution to fear, is a mature love that has reached the goal of how God wants to express his love through us. Fear and love are opposites. We think of courage as being the opposite of fear, but love is a mature love, 1 John 4:18 tells us, is what can cast out the fear. Fear is self-conscious. What's going to happen to me? Love is others conscious. It lays down its life for a friend. When our love is mature, we are able to trust and a God who can take care of all the things that we're afraid of. And that, when we understand, when we have a mature understanding of God's love, that will remove the unhealthy fears in our life. And of course, the especially spiritual application of this is that fear of punishment. Fear involves torment or punishment. It's that apprehension of getting caught and punished. that made Adam and Eve go hide when God came walking through the garden after they had disobeyed him. And it's the natural response of mankind ever since. But, once again, a mature understanding of God's love, that his love resulted in sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins, that removes that core fear of God's judgment. So we'll talk about these. How do you come by that mature love then? How are we going to get to that goal that kicks out all of our unhealthy fears? The verses surrounding 1 John 4:18 are very much just a review of all the stuff that we've covered so far in 1 John. So I'm saving that to kind of fill out the middle of this sermon. We're not going to be looking very deeply at every point because it's all review here. But let's look at it. I believe it paints the picture of how we get to mature love. I'm going to begin by just reading through the verses. Loved ones, let us love one another. This is verse 7. Because love comes out of God, and everyone who loves has been born out of God and is knowing God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God in us was revealed, that God has commissioned his Son, an only child, into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but rather that he loved us and commissioned his Son to be the appeasement concerning our sins. Loved ones, if God loved us like that, we ourselves ought also to love each other. No one has ever beheld God. If we are loving each other, God is staying in us, and his love in us is perfected. In this we know that we are staying in him and he in us, that he has given out of his Spirit to us. And we ourselves have watched and are testifying that the Father has commissioned the Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever agrees that Jesus is the Son of God, God stays in him and he in God. And we ourselves have known and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who stays in love stays in God, and God stays in him. In this, love has been perfected. There's that word again, perfected or matured, with us, so that we might have an open conversation in the day of judgment. For just as he is, we also are in this world. Fear is not in love, but rather perfect love throws out fear, because fear carries punishment, and the one who fears has not been perfected in love. As for us, we love because he first loved us. That word love then is mentioned 24 times in these 13 verses. So it's clearly a key topic here. And in verse 8, love is defined in terms of what? Our feelings, right? No, come on, wake up. It's defined in terms of God's character. That is what defines love. Love is also defined in terms of knowing, right? And doing, not just feeling. In 1 John 4:7, the word let us love is the exact same word that you find in chapter 3, verse 18. Let us love, not in words and tongue, but in deed and in truth. The converse statement in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, rules out any middle ground that there can be, someone who knows God but is not characterized by God's love. According to our love or lack of love to our brothers, such is our knowledge or lack of knowledge of God. Love is knowledge and action. And that results in feelings, sure. But it's not the
Feelings are not the cause of the knowledge or the action. I'm going to step through them, these verses, starting from verse 7 and go down. I've laid out what I think is the sequence in terms of a logical sequence. John's method of communication is not highly logically oriented. It's a lot more kind of interweaving circles as he goes. And so what I've laid out on the PowerPoint slide is my attempt at putting logical sequencing onto what John wrote here. I'm going to comment in the order that the verses themselves go in your Bible. In verses 9 through 10, we have this repeated message that God's sacrifice of his Son is the model upon which our understanding and practice of love must be based. In verse 9, in this, the love of God in us was revealed, that God has commissioned his Son, an only child, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we ourselves love God, but rather he loved us and commissioned his Son to be the appeasement concerning our sins. So the quality of that love, which is already in us, his people, has already been revealed to anyone who wants to understand what it's like. It's the same quality of love which God revealed through Jesus on the cross. And in verse 10, and later on in verse 19, John's emphatic about the fact that God is the one who initiates love for us, not the other way around. We are not the one who initiates the relationship of love between us and God. The Greek text in verse 10 lays special stress on this point by making the word he and the word us emphatic. I need to have my verses out here. So literally it reads, he loved us. And this is love. Not that we love God, but rather he loved us and commissioned his Son. Evangelists often report that so many people made decisions for Christ as a result of their ministry. And certainly there are human decisions made. But we must remember that it is God who makes the decision first to love us, and then we respond by loving him, using the love that his Holy Spirit has put into our hearts to do so. He loved us. The aorist tense reminds us of that one historic event. Christ died to demonstrate God's love for us. Let's see, how many more? I'm sorry that I forgot to, I'll just randomly advance slides and hope it works. John also elaborates the means in verse 10 by which we might live through Christ. That is through his appeasement, his propitiation, his atonement concerning our sins. The Greek word is hilasmon. And it involves appeasing an offended party. I know that there has been a modern movement among Greek scholarship to say, no, it just means to offer a sacrifice. But my understanding, as is the traditional understanding of Reformed theology, is no, this has to do with a God actually offended by our sin, angry about it, and justly planning to punish for that sin. And a third party comes in, pays that punishment, suffers that punishment, that wrath, and appeases that wrath so that there is no more anger to be expressed towards the actual offender. That is propitiation. We have sinned. We deserve punishment from God. physical and spiritual death is the punishment. Christ laid down his life in our stead, taking that punishment upon himself, even though he did not deserve it. And as a result, we live through him. And if God loved us while we were yet enemies, then God loves you freely forever. And his love does not stand upon condition. God's love is the reason that we should love others. And not only that we should love others, but we should accept love for others. That love one another is a two-way expression of love. It's not just that I am right with God and I'm a great person and so I'm going to love all the other people. But I also have to receive. I have to be humble enough to receive the love of the body of Christ that I'm in. God's love is the reason for that. Verse 12 states that we've never seen God. The verb there, to theatai, we get the word theater from. You can hear the similarity. We can't visibly see an invisible God, but God can sure be seen in us. We are the visible expression of God's character on this earth. When we are mutually abiding with this unseen God and living out his character traits, his love in particular, we can be assured that he is staying in us because we are giving and accepting the character trait that is his. The grammar of the Greek clause in verse 12, if we are loving each other, God is staying in us and his love in us is perfected. That's what we're wanting, right? Is that perfected love so that we can cast out fear. The grammar of this is, it indicates a true condition, aeon plus a present tense apodosis. For John, it's a given. If you are a Christian, you are loving. Since you are loving each other, God is staying in us and his love in us is perfected, is the sense of what he's saying. Not if, but since. When we love, God's love in us becomes perfected, becomes matured. Verses 12 and 13 emphasize by repetition the doctrine that God is in us. God in us, verses 12 and 13. Then verses 15 and 16 repeat and emphasize the doctrine of us in God. This mutual abiding. And we've talked about this again in previous sermons. I'm trying to just go quickly through this more as a way of review. But this is the way that love is perfected. These two ways that we abide in God and he in us. We have this confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. We talked about in the last couple sermons this concept of confessing, and at the beginning of the chapter, confessing Jesus is the Christ who came in the flesh. This is a parallel, means the same kind of thing. A second thing that is key to this mutual abiding is continuing to love one another. Confessing that Jesus is the Christ and loving one another. These are the keys for this mutual abiding that matures our love and brings us to the point of being able to cast out fear. The statement in verse 16 that God is love. I'm sure you've heard that quoted many times. But when you heard it quoted, what did people mean by that? They meant, oh, God is really nice. He would never hurt anybody. He'd never throw anybody into hell. I believe in a God of love, right? Well, they've totally taken this verse out of context. If you look at the context of 1 John, what is John saying when he says God is love? He's not saying God doesn't punish. He's saying love, if you see love anywhere, it came from God. God is a source of love. That's what he's saying. Context is so important. When you take a phrase and pull it out of its context, you can make it mean just about anything. But plugged into the context of where this came from, God is love, what John is saying is, love comes from God. Love is the characteristic of God, so if you see love anywhere, that's where it came from. It came from God. And he has something very different to say about, he uses the word propitiation, indicating that he's not in the love is God camp. Verse 17 parallels verse 12. And both state that our love is matured or perfected. Again, I'm going to make a random click here. Okay. Through practicing love and the power of God who abides in us and who enables us to love. Love is matured or perfected through practicing love, using the power of God and the abiding power of the Holy Spirit to practice that love. Verse 17, the love has been perfected with us. Us, not me and John the apostle, but us, the church. Love is perfected in us, all of us, as we love one another, together, learning to express the kind of love which God has for us, learning to accept that kind of love from one another, and together as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, maturing in love and getting ready for that final chapter of our relationship with Christ Himself in heaven. That's what we're doing now. We're maturing in love as a church together. In verse 17, John brings up the picture once again of the return of Christ, the judgment day, and the confirmation of our salvation. I've explained before the makeup of that word confidence that's probably in most of your Bibles, and I've translated it open conversation because the Greek word and its context usually have to do with conversation. Rhetoric is an English word that we get from that Greek word. What will give us confidence when Jesus comes back and we have the opportunity to stand before Him? What will give us confidence to open a conversation rather than hide under the rocks? Chapter 2, verse 28 stressed that remaining in Him would yield that confidence. Chapter 3, verse 21, stressed that a clean conscience will give us that conscience, that confidence. If our heart isn't condemning us, I'm not going to run away. There's nothing to be afraid of. And now in chapter 4, verse 17, the stress is on loving others. I know that is in me. I know I've been practicing this in my life. And so I have full confidence that I will be loved by Jesus when I stand before Him. Thus, we can meet death and judgment in the face without fear and without shame. That is how love is perfected and casts out fear. I feel like I have already been preaching for a couple of weeks on applications for loving one another. So I thought I would bring applications to kind of the last part of the sermon. Augustine preached three sermons on this passage, and I've been following his sermons. And I don't agree with everything he said, but I've identified about nine applications that he made in those three sermons that I'm going to try to just run over quickly. Good lessons about loving one another, because that is one of the commands we have. In verse 7, beloved brothers, let us love one another. So I'm going to share, it's eight applications from Augustine's homilies on this passage. And then we're going to look at the second part. Love casts out fear, and end with applications on that. So I'm just going to run through these. One is love must be demonstrated for the right reason. I can be nice to you because I want you to smile at me, or I want you to do something nice for me. That's not love. That's selfishness. Mature love, that perfected love, is an expression of the character of the God you know, who is love, who has given you spiritual life to love, and attempting to reflect, this is what God has been like to me, I want to show that to you. That is mature love. So love with the right motivation. I love you because I want you to experience what God has shown to me. Motives, then, are everything. Is it loving to hit a child with a stick? It all depends on what your motives are, right? If you're a father, the child needs corporal discipline, then it is loving, if it is done in love, to express the character of God in chastening in order to train and correct the child. It is hate if it's done because you're mad at the kid because they embarrassed you or something and you want to get back at them. That's evil. Giving candy to children, is that love? Depends. Kidnappers like to offer candy to children, right, in order to steal the kid. But, you know, grandma gives the kid a candy. She loves them. That's fine. We'll let the parents deal with the hyper kids later. Fasting, giving to charity, is that love? Depends on the motivation, right? So examine your motives. Why am I doing this? Am I doing it because I do love them? I want the best for them? Also, love is not passive. It doesn't only affirm the things it likes. Love also challenges the things that are evil. Loving people sometimes involves rebuke and correction. Now, of course, there are those who take it to jump into the other ditch, and they're always, you know, rebuking and correcting, and you don't feel very loved around people like that. But someone who will never challenge you doesn't love you. And likewise, you don't love if you're not willing to challenge a sin in your friend's life. Some say that good works should be kept secret. Jesus did say, don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. Or maybe I have that backwards. But anyway, there is a place for not showing off your actions of love and service to other people. But there's a ditch on the other side. if you never display your love, and if nobody ever sees you displaying love, that should raise questions in people's mind. Jesus didn't say you have to keep your love secret. He said, shine your light before men, right? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, there are times to do your acts of loving service to other people, not to get attention or praise. That would be the wrong motivation, but to do it to share God's love and to set an example for other Christians. Don't rob other Christians of a good example if you're doing it with the right motive. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, said Paul. If our motive is to give glory to God, that's good. Here's another application. The command in verse 7, love one another, let us love one another, is present tense. And I've explained this before, but in the Greek language, the tenses have more to do whether something is happening more than once or whether it only happened once. In English, our tenses have more to do with the history of whether it's, you know, at this point in the past or future. But tenses do have some of that. But the main point, the main thing that Greek tenses talk about is whether something is happening once or whether it's happening over and over. This one, present tense verb, is indicating something that's happening continuously. So when he says, love one another, let us love one another, he's not saying, okay, do one nice thing for the day and you'll be good. He's saying, let's continue to love one another. Make it a practice, a lifelong practice. And he talks about loving one another, loving the brothers in 1 John. That's the focus of 1 John, is the brothers, the church. But that's not the limit of our love. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless the ones who curse you, do good to the ones who hate you, pray for the ones who are threatening you and persecuting you, so that you may become sons of your Father in heaven. Because here is God's character. Does God do good things for evil people? Yeah. His sun rises upon evil men and good men. It rains upon righteous men and unrighteous men. So if I'm going to reflect the character of God, I too must be willing to offer good to evil people. If y'all happen to just love the ones who are loving you, what reward are you having? Don't the tax collectors do the same thing? And if y'all happen to love your brothers only, who are you doing better than? Are not the Gentiles and tax collectors doing the same? As for you, therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's that word perfect again. This is the goal, the mature love that loves not only the brothers, accepts love from the brothers, but even loves the enemies. Just as, you know, God loved us when we were enemies. God loved us when we loved him not, said the Puritan John Cotton in his commentary on 1 John. So though man do not precede you with love, yet precede them. Be the first one to show love. And if they provoke you, be steadfast in your love. Be like God in your love. The last point that Augustine raised here is that fear is not all bad. There is a fear which is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The Eden boys know that. Memorize that whole book. Recognize then that the fear of God's judgment is the first step that feeds into mature love. The mature love is no longer afraid of God's judgment, but the one who is afraid of God's judgment is stepping into love. That is the first step, and it is to be embraced. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to do, to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then as that love matures, it loses the fear of God's wrath because it becomes certain of Jesus' payment for our sin. All right, so coming back to the... So let's praise God for doing this, showing his love to us in this way. So as our love becomes mature, what does it start looking like to cast off fear, to throw it away? Chapter 1, verse 9 talks about dealing with that fear, the apprehension of punishment. What do we do when that accusation of our sin comes in, or that we realize we have been doing something wrong? What do we do? Natural impulse is going to be to fear and run from God. Mature love is going to confess our sins and express faith, trusting God is faithful and righteous, and so he will send the sins away. He'll dismiss them, and he will cleanse us. That is an expression of mature love that casts out the fear of punishment. And we saw that in chapter 3. Before him we will assure our hearts, for God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. If our heart is not condemning us, we have that open conversation. Mature love casts out fear. Here's another present tense verb. It does this continuously. You may cast out, you know, that one of these fears comes up and you cast it out. And then a couple hours later, it's another fear, right? You got to cast it out. They just keep coming, and you have to keep casting these fears out. That's what a mature love is going to do. And we do that by trusting in the forgiveness and the salvation which Jesus brings to us to remove that fear of judgment from us, and trusting in an omnipotent God who cares for us, such that our future is not out of control. There's nothing to be afraid of. If there is a God who loves us, who is all-powerful enough to control all things for our good. Did he say that? Yeah. All things. God works all things together for good for those who are called. If you believe that, there is an all-powerful God who loves you, then there is nothing to be afraid of. That is the other way we cast out fear. When we become afraid of running out of money or not being able to pay for something. Again, there is a foolishness that might make that a natural consequence. But if you're doing your honest day's work and that worry comes upon you, that is a fear that you can cast out. Are not two sparrows sold for 1 cent? You know, your heavenly Father cares far more for you than he does for sparrows. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Violence, you know, God is our protector. We can trust him to take care of us. Already dealt with that fear of judgment by confessing our sin and trusting Jesus to forgive us of our sin, right? The monsters, our lions, or whatever. Again, we trust in a sovereign God who's powerful over all these things, and these things have no power to harm us without God's permission. And the same goes with that bugbear fear of man. If we are sure of God's love, if we know that Jesus died for our sins, he loved us that much, then the smile of God that we know is upon us can overpower any frown we get from man. And we can be confident in God's love, throw out that fear, and walk in mature love.